First, every one of us has a missing child story or two. You're shopping, you're in the mall, you're camping. You count heads and one is missing. And then comes the panic and the scramble and the seeking that becomes the more frantic the longer it takes until that missing child is back in your arms and within eyesight. Parents, there are few things more frightening than those moments. I remember in my family, 3 years ago, camping in Kananaskis country, pulling up to our campsite after a family bike ride, discovering we were one short. And parents and children say sometimes things in those moments that they later regret or think, why did I say that? Children, if you were the one missing, you remember how scary that was. And the other thing that's part of every family's life is something a little child says that reveals that there's a whole lot more going on up there than you ever suspected. When one of my children was about three, one of our library books quickly became a favorite. The Three Billy Goats Gruff. And maybe, children, you remember that story yourself. The three goats can't cross the bridge to eat the grass because the ugly old troll is hiding underneath to gobble them up. And the most exciting part of the story is the dilemma the goats face when they look at each other and they say, what to do? Well, one morning, my wife and I had a 10-minute battle with this particular child who refused to pray before breakfast. And finally, after various means of discipline, that stubborn little will finally bent. My wife and I looked at each other after prayer, saying to each other with our eyes, what are we in for now? And a little voice piped up from the high chair, what to do? Little smart aleck with a hint of rebel. And I'm sure you all remember, children, and if you don't remember, I'm sure your parents will remind you later of things you've said or of moments you went missing. We know almost nothing about Jesus' childhood, about his youth from age 3-ish until age 30. We're just told one thing, and these are the first words that the Holy Spirit preserved for us, recorded as coming from Jesus' own lips. But that one event contains these two most common parts of parenting and of children in the home. And yet, as we look at this very ordinary human child, Jesus, we also see profound differences. And it's this combination, his utter, complete, ordinary childhood, and his utter uniqueness, even as a child, that is, and here's our theme, the gospel of Jesus' youth. We have 3 points. He grows in strength. He grows in wisdom. He grows in favor. When it comes to the childhood and youth of Jesus, we just don't seem to be able to accept the ordinary, humble, down-to-earth picture that God paints. That's why these fake gospels, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, claims that Jesus, when he was playing as a little boy, would make sparrows out of clay, and when he was done playing, he would touch them and they would come to life and fly away. Or that he would punish bullies with supernatural powers. Now, stories like that fit in the Asterix and Obelix genre of make-believe, but not in the historical record of Jesus' childhood. Jesus wasn't a superhero in a comic book. The Holy Spirit gives us no such information about him. He never performed a miracle until his ministry started. He was a very ordinary human child in all the most important ways, and at the same time, one of a kind. That's what makes him God's salvation. And we find the description of his childhood in verse 30, 40, and of his teenage years in verse 52. And then in between, we're given that one missing child story with Jesus' wise comment to his earthly parents. Jesus at that point is right in the transition that all of us have to make from childhood to adulthood. He went through that as well. And in this first point, we focus on Jesus' growth in strength mentioned in verse 40. Mary and Joseph are back in Jerusalem. They fulfilled the requirements of God's law, and presumably after spending the time in Egypt, they settle in Nazareth. And during his childhood, Jesus is the typical toddler and little boy. He's getting stronger. He learns how to pull himself up. There comes the moment when Mary can go to Joseph's carpenter shop and say, "He definitely said Mama this morning," in Aramaic. "He definitely said it. I heard it." He learned to walk the same way all of us learn to walk. Pulling himself up, taking a step or two, tumbling, scraping his nose, until slowly that those little muscles and the human mind figured out how to put it all together. And he could walk. And he could run. And he could play. But his childhood was also completely unique. The King James translates it rightly this way. He grew strong in spirit. And you could even capitalize that spirit with a capital S. He grew strong in the Holy Spirit. His childhood was a sinless childhood. Like every little boy, he had a smile that could melt a mother's heart. In fact, he more than any other child. Because there was never a hint in his smile or on his face of sin, willfulness, stubbornness, defiance, and selfishness. And if you asked him to do something, he did it to the best of his ability at a childlike level. And no, he didn't do everything right the first time. He had to learn. His muscles were clumsy and needed to gain their strength just like yours. To use Southern Alberta language, the time came when he was big enough to go along to deliver a load of hay or big enough to visit Dad on the job site. And if his mother, in a moment of peeve, smacked his little hand, not because he needed it, but because she was frustrated or moody, those little eyes filled with tears, just like all little eyes do. And why should we notice this? Because that humanity of that little boy is our salvation. He's the first and the pure example of God's new human race. He's the fountain of the new human race from which all real new humanity must come. That's why, as the last Adam, he didn't come down as an adult. He has to grow up in this world. He has to start as an infant. He has to be a toddler. He has to be a little boy. He has to grow into adulthood. This is what makes the spiritual growth of God's children possible. For those born again to a new life are actually, by the Spirit's ministry, sharing in the new humanity of Jesus Christ. Parents, this is your greatest hope. Not that you will say and do all the right things to produce spiritual life in your children, or that you can tell them, do this and don't do that, and if they would just do it, then they're saved and everything's good. No. Their old humanity needs to be renewed and become new. And God, the Holy Spirit, has to sovereignly invade and implant in their hearts this new humanity of Jesus Christ. The most important part of parenting is to cry out for the Spirit of God to give a new heart to our children. It's not enough to just tell them, well, we're Christians and this is what Christians ought to do. They need a new humanity because the old one leads only to hell. So what does it look like then when the Holy Spirit is doing that in a child? Well, it looks like wisdom. And that's why the gospel of Jesus' youth means, secondly, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time, he grows in wisdom. Now, the text mentions wisdom twice. It bookends, if you will, the story in between. And the missing child story of Jesus highlights this growing wisdom. What is wisdom? I'm not going to give you a definition to start with. What we're going to do is simply just walk through this story and imagine it and think of your own family history as you do. And we'll pick out key pieces of that wisdom. The children in Canada, you become an adult at age 18. And until then, you're under the authority of parents and guardians. But among the Jews, you became an adult at age 13, even during Reformation times. It was very common that a 13-year-old young man was expected to do a man's work. They could go to college during the Reformation. They could be drafted into the army at age 13. It's only in our prosperous culture that this whole thing called teenage years even exists. It's why our children stay immature for so long, because of our prosperity. And every Jewish boy, when he turned 13, went through something called today the bar mitzvah. You became a son of the law, as they would call it. It's like, you're responsible for keeping God's law now for yourself. And to use modern language, it's like doing confession of faith, getting your driver's license, and turning 18, all rolled into one. But children, you look forward to those things, right? If you're a young person and you're age 13, what are you doing? You're counting the days until you can get your learner's permit. It's the crown and glory of a 14-year-old to drive into the lot here, and everyone else sees, oh, you have another one driving. Well, with the Jews, it was turning 13 that was that big milestone. And God's law said all male Jewish men had to come to the three great feast days in the temple. And so parents would take their children along for the first time, usually at age 12. They would get a taste of temple worship, and there would be special instruction and services and attention for 12-year-olds in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going along. And even though his parents went regularly, it would appear from the text that this is the first time he was there since he was a baby. And of course, this time he remembers being there. Extended families usually would travel in groups for protection from robbers and for the fellowship along the way. The women didn't always go. Some stayed behind with the younger children of their and other families, making it possible for other women to go. The women who did go would usually walk at the head of the group with the men walking behind together, and the boys of 12 could take their pick. They could walk with the women for a bit. They could walk with the men for a bit. And as they walked, they would sing at various points those songs of going up, those psalms that we sang already this morning. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go up to the house of the Lord," or Psalm 125. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." And you can imagine these 12-year-old boys being wild with excitement. They probably ran up ahead that last piece of hill to climb so that they could look down and see the city of Jerusalem, the heart of God's purposes on earth in the Old Testament. During the feast, these boys had the run of the town. They would gather in groups. They would be in the temple courts watching what's going on. They would point out to each other the sights and remember the history of Israel. And after the feast, the groups would walk home again. And Joseph assumed Jesus was walking with Mary and the women. And Mary assumed Jesus was walking with Joseph and the men. And the whole day went by when nobody noticed Jesus wasn't there. At the end of the day, each family would gather to eat and sleep. And they realize, Jesus is missing. I thought he was with you. And of course, they go to the other families traveling with them, and they look around and they realize, he's not here. He must still be in Jerusalem. Now, it's heart-wrenching to miss any child, but how much more this one? This isn't just any child. This is what verse 40 calls the child, Jesus. And Mary, of course, wonders what every mother wonders at moments like this. Is my child safe? How could I lose one? What will people think? What will God think? Finally, after 3 days, oh, what a relief that are missing children's stories end more swiftly. Remember, these are Jewish days, so day one is already the day they discovered it. Day two, they've got to walk back a day's journey. And day three, they're looking in Jerusalem, because it doesn't take 3 days to search a small town. It wasn't a huge city. And finally, they look everywhere except the right place, and one of them says, "What about the temple?" And they go, and there he is, in the courtyard. He's sitting among the rabbis and teachers. And in those days, rabbis loved to teach by question and answer. The teacher would ask questions and the students could answer, but the other way around, the students were allowed to ask questions too, and the teacher would answer. And they're all sitting there, and this 12-year-old boy among them, and the rabbis are in awe. They have never heard a child answer questions like this, or ask questions like this. And he wasn't full of himself. He wasn't doing all the talking. He sat and he listened. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to know some of the questions he asked. And I would love to know the answers he gave. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. We're told the one answer he gave that tells us all we need to know about him. And just imagine the scene, because it's so true to life. Every mother who finds a missing child reacts like this. Mary bursts out with all the frustration and pent-up worry and emotion and relief. Put yourself in her shoes. She's been worried sick, and there he sits without a care in the world, talking. He's not looking for them. Missing children usually run around frantically looking, don't they? Children, if you're the one who accidentally gets lost behind in the church parking lot or in a busy mall or in a marketplace, what happens? You start looking too. You start worrying and wondering. You don't like being lost. I remember once being sent to look for my little brother after our family had packed up to travel home from a week-long family camp out east. Everything was loaded and my little brother was nowhere to be found. And I was finally sent to go back and look at our dorm room. It happened in the university campus. And there he was, sitting in the lounge, watching TV, without a care in the world. And children, I shouldn't have done that, but I was not kind or nice. I gave him a whack on his shoulders, and I said, "We're looking for you everywhere, and you're sitting here." And that's how Mary reacts, just like every earthly mother would. She doesn't stop to remember that he is much more than her son. And she bursts out, and let me translate the Greek in down-to-earth language. "Son, how could you treat us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching everywhere for you. We were worried sick about you." Mary's treating Jesus like I treated my little brother. And yes, he is her son. But he's far more. And his answer reveals that even as a 12-year-old human being, he has a wisdom far beyond his years. It's the wisdom of God in the lips of a 12-year-old. And his wisdom is found in his simple answer. Remember, these are the first words recorded for us coming out of the mouth of Jesus, spoken not with a sarcastic, smart-alecky tone, but with genuine love and respect, but also a surprised tone of voice. "Why were you looking for me all over? Hadn't you realized that I must be busy with all the things of my father?" Let's not forget the ordinary. As a 12-year-old boy, you can be naive about the cares and fears of your parents and about the dangers of the world. And there need be no sin in that. It's part of growing up to learn to see and think these things. But at the very same time, Jesus' words show a wisdom that is beyond our humanity. In the lips of any other 12-year-old, the answer would give a certain sinful snarkiness. But this is no ordinary 12-year-old. So what is the wisdom of God then that we see in this answer? Four things. First this. Wisdom begins with a right relationship to God. God is the most important person in your life. Not just God in His holiness and majesty. God in His nearness and in His tender love. We don't even notice how astonishing Jesus' words were because we've heard God called Father every Sunday all our lives. That's what happens in a New Testament congregation. But Jesus calls God my Father. No Jew ever did this. Sure, there are five or six places in the Old Testament where the fatherhood of God is hinted at. But then it's usually looking at the big picture of all Israel or at the royal household of David. But no individual ever said in the Old Testament, God is my Father. But now Jesus has come, and His words open up a whole new personal window into looking at God. No sinner has a right to call God Father. We've declared Him our enemy by our sins. But Jesus does. Now we all have our pet themes as parents, as we raise our children. Some of us, and in every church this is true, but some of us seem to think that law is the most important thing that goes into raising good kids. That law covers it all. Just keep jamming it in there. It's the answer to everything. Do this, don't do that. Stop that. Shape up. Get your act together. Act normal. Doing the right thing makes you a good person. Not keeping rules and laws makes you dirt and a loser. I remember one father saying to me, not in this congregation, about his wayward son, I guess I should have warned him more. Maybe I wasn't there, but I suspect that in that case, that wasn't really the problem. Wisdom begins with knowing God and knowing God as your Father through Jesus Christ. For Jesus has come into this world not just so that He could say to God, my Father, but that He could teach those who are His to say what He said to His disciples after He rose from the dead. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. His eternal sonship sets the tone for His thinking as a 12-year-old. God is my Father. Yes, Joseph is given all the love and respect an earthly father is owed. And Mary even calls Joseph here your father. And that's how Jesus treated him as a child. And yet Jesus is saying, God in heaven is my ultimate Father. You see now what a privilege it is, children and young people in a New Testament congregation, that you were baptized in the name of God the Father. The secret of wisdom begins with knowing God as your Father, by trusting in the promise made to you already as a child through Christ and believing what God says about Himself. Are you still a rebel? You still shake your fist at God by thumbing your nose at His law and ignoring what He says? You know why? Because you don't think of God as your Father. And that's why you look at all His do's and don'ts with suspicion, as if He's out to get you. You know, sometimes children with broken relationships with their earthly fathers have a very hard time learning to see God as their heavenly Father. They're always like the little boy who could never quite measure up to Dad's expectations. But God's love as Father begins with giving His Son Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, not by giving law, holy, good, precious, and beautiful as it is, because law without Christ can only condemn and make us aware of the rebelliousness of our own hearts. Second, real wisdom involves hunger for God's word is more necessary than food and drink and than anything else. Jesus isn't running around Jerusalem playing games with the other boys. He's not running away from his parents. You know, sometimes teenagers can develop this surly attitude of contempt and defiance towards their parents. And if a parent walks in the room, then the teen leaves or turns off the cell phone as if to say, whatever I'm doing is none of your business. Jesus isn't running from or hiding from Joseph and Mary. He's thirsting to know and understand the Word of God. And he has to learn that word just like every other human being does. He wasn't born with a complete set of commentaries downloaded in his brain. He has to read and think and ask and understand in his humanity. He didn't think he knew it all. Just like every other person, wisdom must come from God's lips. God didn't make you and I as creatures to be fountains of wisdom in our own hearts. Not even sinless children are such. Creatures get their wisdom from their Creator. Just like any other, this 12-year-old Jesus is a creature of God as well as the Creator. Young people, God didn't design you to get wisdom from your friends, from peer pressure, from the scummy world of modern music screaming its lustful defiance and hatred, or TV shows telling you to just do whatever feels good, or online articles telling you to explore yourself, love yourself, and know yourself. Sign in the lobby in the Colehurst Public Elementary School grates on me every time I read it. The answers are not found out there. The answers are inside of you. That is a lie, and that is the essence of sin. God gives you a mind and a heart so that his word would fill them. And until it does, you are not wise. You are a complete fool. And third, wisdom means your life's goal is to be busy with your Father's business. In Jesus' case, he knows as a 12-year-old that he's God's Messiah. Those words to Mary reveal that he already feels the weight of his calling to be busy with the purposes and plans of God for his life. Why is he in the temple? He's in the temple because it's his Father's house and because it pictures him. What was the temple? Remember, children? Temple was the one place in the Old Testament. It was holy ground where you could go close to God and meet God and talk to God and listen through God's word and through all that was happening in the temple, picturing who God is for you. It's where God makes himself known in holiness and grace. The Passover feast, Jesus saw as a boy the blood of the Lamb. And he knew. We sang it in this song because he studied the scriptures. Jewish boys learned to read already before they were 12. This is about me. The body I have, my humanity, is destined for the altar of the cross. Jesus walks around Jerusalem and he is with all the other boys and he's excited, and yet at the same time he realizes this points all of it to what God is asking of me. God will fulfill all his promises in me. Through Jesus, God draws near to sinners in love and mercy. The temple's the finest place on earth as far as 12-year-old Jesus is concerned. He would say it later to his disciples. My food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. And here he says it in our text like a 12-year-old. Now you and I are not called to be messiahs. But those who are Christ's are called to live as God's children by delighting in him and doing his will. When you eat and drink, you're supposed to do it in such a way that you are doing your Father's business. When you do your schoolwork and when you do your chores, when you work at your job, you're to do it in such a way that you are busy with the things of your Father. And in your marriage, and in every part of life, you're to be doing the things of your Father. And if you don't even know what that is, looks like in all parts of life, then you need the wisdom of the Word of God to show you that all of life is the business of your Father. It all belongs to God. Your life isn't yours to do with what you please. It's not yours to get what you want. But it's living for God's glory before His face with His calling to live that way on your heart and mind. Are you wise? Or are you a fool? Young people, as you ponder what to do with your life, do you want to know, what is God gifted, equipped, and directed me to do? Or do you just think about, what do you want? Finally, true wisdom means submitting cheerfully, willingly, and wholeheartedly to the law of God. Jesus knew that Mary needed to be reminded of His highest calling and His true calling. But part of that calling is to obey the law of God fully. And that law starts for children with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And while you are a youth and while you are under their authority in the home, that means submitting to what they tell you. Jesus goes back with them to Nazareth. He would have loved to live in the temple. He obeys them. These imperfect parents who misunderstand Him. Jesus develops His new humanity under the clumsy, broken parenting of the old humanity in a fallen world. And He honors and obeys His parents without ever failing. If some parents make the mistake of thinking that parenting is primarily laws and telling them to do this and don't do that, others of us make the opposite mistake. You think parenting is pretty much just telling your kids you love them and telling them they're special and wonderful and that God thinks they're wonderful. You barely give them direction in right and wrong. And the result is that they don't even know they're sinners in need of a Savior, in need of grace, and they never learn to ask for a Savior for their own souls. And they don't have any need for wisdom outside of themselves because, well, God thinks we're all wonderful. We're all His children and we just have to live like it. So we can live as we please because God's just going to smile and say, I think you're special. Listen, if your understanding of love does not include the law of God, then you don't have a clue what the love of God is and you don't get it. And you're not wise. Grace is two things. It's the forgiveness of your sin and the writing of God's law on your heart so that you do it not because someone makes to, because you want to do it, and you do it eagerly and cheerfully and gladly. Parents, it's the lie of our culture. And the lie of the evil one that teenagers have to go through a period of rebellion and wildness. You have no clue how much damage you do to your children when you say to them with your words or attitudes, yeah, well, we all go through a phase like that, and we were young once, and we turned out okay. That is a lie. It is a lie to think that rebellion and disrespect in the school classroom or in the home is just as normal as pimples, growth spurts, and body odors. That is not true. It is unacceptable when it happens. It is sin. And when you expect it to be true or think it's just a phase they're going through, you are setting up your children for misery. Young people, teenagers, you might think you know better than your parents. You might think you know better than they do how you ought to be raised. If there was ever a young person who could say that, it was Jesus Christ. He really did know better than they. And yet Jesus, we read here, is obedient to them. When He was a baby, He was carried into Nazareth and He had no say in the matter. As a young man, He chooses to go with them. He honors them. And as long as they are not commanding Him to sin or forbidding Him to obey God, He does every single thing they ask of Him with a cheerful, willing spirit, without once sighing or rolling His eyes or saying to His friends, man, you should see my parents. Even when they were being unreasonable, He did it. And in so doing, he develops a real humanity that can be our salvation. For this wisdom is not something you can produce by memorizing the four steps here and climbing up to God and saying, if I just do these four things, why then everything will be fine in my life. No, it is something God has to give through Christ to people who have messed it all up. And we see this lastly in our third point. He grows in favor. Verse 52 speaks the language of normal human development. He grows in stature. Teenagers, that means very simply, Jesus hit his growth spurt. Mary had difficulty keeping his robes long enough and his sandals big enough, just like your parents do. But we also read this. He grows in favor with God and man. How many young people, as they grow physically, grow in having a big mouth and a bad attitude, along with their bigger jean length and shoe size? And when such people finally reach adulthood, not all of them even learn these lessons then. Not all of them learn, but when they begin to learn, you have to learn how to grow from out of sinfulness into the first steps of new obedience. Painfully learned. And our parents have to tell us the same things over and over, and we say things like, I know, Mom, chill, Dad. Disrespectful. And we don't put into practice what we learn. We get lazy and we tune it out. But Jesus is different. He grows from faith, from the childlike faith, to the faith of a young man, to the faith of an adult man. And as he gains new human abilities and new insights, he puts it into practice, and he grows from the obedience of a 2-year-old to the obedience of a 12-year-old to the obedience of a 15-year-old. And he does it perfectly. And his body develops, his humanity, his manhood was the same as yours, young man. As these new and exciting sensual desires start to stir in you. And never once did Jesus use a woman with his eyes or make a woman feel uncomfortable in how he talked to her. Sin hasn't darkened his mind. To put it in modern language, he gets his driver's license and uses it perfectly. He gets to work in the carpenter shop. And no, he didn't do everything right the first way. He had to have Joseph tell him, Jesus, don't hold the chisel like that. Hold it at a different angle. When you put two pieces of wood together, this is how you keep it from splitting. This is how it works. And he watched and he learned. And his skill with wood increases with his bodily development. And he becomes able to do a man's work. And he'll have to support his widowed mother at a certain point. And the brothers and sisters who didn't believe in him growing up. Parents, don't you love your kids more as they grow older? Yes, you love them to bits when they're little babies who can't do anything but cry. But that smile, that first smile that melts your heart. Those little babbling words, da-da, mama. What does it do to your heart as a parent? And as they learn skills in life, and as they learn to be responsible, and as they learn to begin to make wise and good choices, are you not proud of them and thankful for them? God the Father, as he watches this boy grow up through his teenage years, doing a man's work as a teen already, he's delighted with his son Jesus. And Mary and Joseph are increasingly thankful for their son. And everyone who meets Jesus likes him, even if they don't understand him. That's real humanity. That's what real childhood and youth look like. What do you think of it? What do you think of Jesus as a 12-year-old? Maybe someone listening says, oh, how dark this makes my unfolding humanity look. I'm about as far from that kind of humanity as the darkness is from the light. Maybe you want to weep as you think of the brokenness of your childhood and youth. You say, I was so defiant. I was so rebellious and moody and unreasonable. I was so in your face to my parents. Or maybe you want to weep at the brokenness of your own family relationships and say, could we be so crooked and cruel to each other? If that's not the cry of your heart, then you still don't have a clue what biblical Christianity is. But if it is, then Jesus' youth is the gospel you need. For this wisdom isn't something you can produce on your own. You don't get it by memorizing the four steps, the four parts of wisdom, and the last point. We're not a self-help project. You can only get it in one way, in one way alone. And that is by knowing who Christ is. And in all your own rebellious, broken, fragile, sinful humanity, learning to see Him as all your help and hope and salvation. You see, this is not an ordinary missing child story. Jesus wasn't lost in the temple. It's His parents who were lost. We are lost. We are the missing children of God. And God has to find us because we would never look for Him or know where to find Him on our own. And Christ, as He comes to earth and lives this beautiful, sinless childhood and youth, is finding sinners. And it's His attitude. Because Psalm 109 was just as much His attitude as a teenager as at any other part in his life. 'Tis joy to do thy will. And it's that new humanity, that submission to His earthly father and mother, as part of submission to His heavenly Father, would take Him to the cross where He would die for the sins of youth too. His sinless youth, His sin-destroying death, His holiness-igniting resurrection can give you a new humanity and a new attitude. Parents, are your children missing, while they're actually still living in your home, missing wisdom? Missing the secret of all ages and stages of life? Well, then this Christ of this passage can give hope to such parents and hope to such children and young people. For the Christ of this passage, Jesus in His youth, is the good news of God for such families. See now in this 12-year-old boy in the temple, the glory of God. Who would answer the massive problem of sin and a broken world with a little child going through all the normal stages of human development, being parented by sinners on earth, growing up sinlessly to adulthood and then going to the cross? Who would say that such a child is the hope of the world and the wisdom of God and the favor of God and the strength of God's Spirit all rolled into one? It would be like someone taking a beautiful tropical plant from a greenhouse and planting it outside in Alberta in January and saying, watch, it's going to grow into a grand plant. It'll die. But not this child. See the weakness of God, stronger than the so-called strength of men. See the foolishness of God, wiser than the so-called wisdom of men. Oh, can't you too then submit to such a Savior? Go to Him with all your foolishness. And when you stumble, repent and stretch out your hands of faith to take hold of Christ and say to Him today, all my hope is in You. You who were always about Your Father's business, fulfilling the law, satisfying justice, bringing about my salvation, producing a new humanity from the womb to the tomb and to the open grave. So, Father, help me to do Your business from now on, depending on Your Son as my life and my all. Amen.